So let's go ahead and get started. And what I was looking to do today, because I never wrapped up, if you will, our lengthy series on worship, I was going to pretty much follow up and wrap it up today. How about that? More could have been said, but I guess after 30-something Sunday school classes on worship, maybe we're getting a bit pedantic, I don't know. But I want to turn to Exodus 25 and a couple of verses there to help just kind of renew our thinking, as it were, in terms of the whole ultimate purpose, what we're doing. And even the Old Testament points to this picture. Exodus chapter 25, in the first few verses, you have a description about the contributions for the sanctuary, contributions for the tabernacle, okay? And then you get to verse 9, and you get this interesting statement. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make. Now, on the surface, that might just seem like God is simply giving the blueprints, and there's certainly some truth to that. But it is interesting that the language is given in such a way according to the pattern. There is a pattern that needs to be followed that God is given. And this is what the tabernacle is to look like, what it is to have, and so forth. Now, what was significant about the tabernacle?
It's where God would dwell.
It is the place where God would dwell with his people. Now, that being the case, when we think about the ark, and actually even before I get there, concerning the ark and concerning the lampstands, you jump down to the same chapter, all the way down to verse 40. And again, here we've got in this section at the end of chapter 25, the golden lampstand, which that's significant too. And see, this is verse 40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So there's this emphasis on the pattern. The tabernacle is where God meets with his people. In particular, the most holy place is where the ark is, which is the mercy seat. It is the throne of God. So the tabernacle, then, is being patterned after something. What?
Heaven.
The tabernacle is being patterned after heaven. And even more to the point, heaven, we saw inklings, glimpses of heaven itself right at the very beginning. In the garden. The Garden of Eden, heaven, and everything in between. You have this unfolding of redemptive history. Now think about this. What happened after the fall?
Well,
you had what? What kinds of things happened after the fall, right? The fall takes place, and what happens? They hide. They're kicked out of the garden. The cherubim are placed at the gate to guard. You cannot pass to, some of you know that reference. So, heaven, as it were, the presence of God, as it were, is now barred from sinful people. Sinful people cannot come. The tabernacle then becomes that pattern of both the garden and of heaven itself. Now, there are some redemptive historical reasons why the connections are there. And you can read, especially in Exodus, the construction, the gathering, the craftsmanship that went into the tabernacle and into the ark, to see certain patterns that show up. You see garden-like things that take place for the tabernacle. And then you look at heaven, and in particular, like in the book of Revelation, for example, which we'll turn to. So the tabernacle was intended to be a pattern as a reminder to the people that God intends to dwell with his people, but there's only one problem. And it's a huge one. It's sin. And we think about, in particular, you can skim through it. I've preached on it before, Exodus chapter 40 and the erecting of the tabernacle. We come to the great moment. The tabernacle is ready. There it is. Everything according to the way that God commanded Moses. It goes up. It is ready. The Shekinah cloud, the cloud of glory, comes down. And not even Moses can enter. Again, a reminder to us that sinful people do not have an automatic right into the presence of God. But there is a door. And Exodus ends and Leviticus picks up. And how is it that the people are able, and we understand that it is through the representation of the high priest, but how is it that the people are able to come into the presence of God? That's where Leviticus begins. It's all the burnt offerings and sin offerings. Which points to what?
Christ.
So really the question is not to which points to what, it's which points to whom. It points to Christ. And so it is through Christ that we come into the presence. Her too. That's right. Ron? Well, I suppose the one key thing to remember is what God says about Moses, that God spoke to him face to face. So whatever weird science fiction things you want to put in there, Moses had some sort of glimpse of heaven. And of course, what really made it a glimpse of heaven was the presence of God. And the pattern that was shown to him is the pattern that he set for the tabernacles. Now, we think about what I read there toward the end of Exodus 25. That was in the context of the golden lampstand. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 1. You turn to Revelation chapter 1. This is the initial vision that John has of Christ, the exalted, glorified Christ, while on the island of Patmos. And so he hears the voice. You start at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So he's in the midst of persecution. He's exiled onto the island of Patmos, all for the account of the testimony of Jesus. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. First day of the week. Christian Sabbath. And I heard behind me a loud voice with a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and to Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. What is John seeing?
Representation of those churches.
Yeah, the seven lampstands indicating perfection, the lampstands representing the churches. That's what the lampstand in the Old Testament represented. The nation of Israel. In other words, it's the people of God. But here's the key. Do you not see now the connection between the tabernacle and heaven? John has a glimpse of heaven. And I'm just using this example of the lampstand. Other things can be brought out here. Okay? But also notice the other thing. Who's in the midst of the lampstands? The glorified and exalted Christ. And what's he doing with the lampstands? He's tending them. What was the response? Who took care of the lampstand in the tabernacle? The priest. Christ, as the mediator, executing the office of priest, is tending to his church. That's a glimpse of heaven. That's what happened. Christ in the midst of his church. And notice, it's not like he has angels tending to the church. Though we know angels are God's ministers in various ways. But it is ultimately Christ who tends to his church. This is what we see. When the church gathers, we come into the presence of Christ himself. That's what the tabernacle signified. Before the fall, God met with Adam, walked with him in the cool of the day, as it were. So we're seeing that, and I'm kind of truncating all of this, I realize. But there is this pattern of Eden, the tabernacle, and heaven. Now, you may sit there and you think, well, you know, we don't really have a tabernacle today. So are we saying that the Old Testament has it better? Sounds like a valid question, is it? Isn't this exactly what the Hebrews fell into the trap with? The epistle to, they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to the rites and the symbolism, and because it appeals to the senses. You think about what takes place with a sacrifice. What you hear, what you see, what you smell. All that's gone. But now it's through faith. And yet, here in the New Testament, we actually have greater access. That's the hard part for us that are, if you'll excuse the expression, sensual creatures. It is now by faith, but we have greater access than even Israel had. What we have is better. Every aspect of it is better. Jonathan, you had a question?
So how does Cain and Abel giving their sacrifices, I guess it was like at the gates of the Garden of Eden, fit in with that pattern? And is the Levitical sacrificial law just like an expansion of that, or how does that work?
I think it points to it clearly. And the words are not explicitly stated, but you think about what happened at the fall when Adam and Eve hid, and after God metes out his judgments upon the woman, upon the man, and upon Satan, what does he then do?
He kills an animal and gives him skins.
Skins, right. Which, from a redemptive historical standpoint, is the covering of shame, is the covering of guilt. And that points forward to the necessity that in order to be right with God, you need to be covered.
Yeah, so the sacrificial law isn't anything new.
Right. The sacrificial and the idea of sacrifice was really not new to to Israel at Sinai. It wasn't like, oh, wow, this is brand new. They already knew about these things.
Right.
Now, it was codified and strictly as a nation dealt with. But the principle was always there. And that's the key thing to remember with all of this, is not just the letter of each and every law, make it this way, do it this way, priest, make sure you cleanse yourself, wear this garment. All of those things had a place, but what was behind that was the ultimate principle. That in order to come into the presence of God, you need to be right with him. And that comes only by way of sacrifice, only by way of redemption, the shedding of blood. Conrad?
So, I mean, when you look at the book of the covenant that they're given to Sinai, they have a moral law to show them what they must do.
Yeah.
Of course, they're not able to do it, and that was supposed to point them to Christ in the gospel, which is pictured in all the ceremonial laws, the types of shadows and tabernacle. They obviously failed to see that for the most part.
Correct.
But that's the purpose there. And then looking at Revelation stood out to me, too. You know, we talk about one holy Catholic apostolic church, and I'm certainly on board with that, but it destroys the idea that it could be one organization. It specifically calls out seven regional churches.
Yeah.
As unique and individual churches being attended by Christ.
Yeah. So, just by way of glancing ahead in Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, okay, you get a description of heaven. You've got a door into heaven. Remember, the tabernacle had a door into the most holy place. And what is in the most holy place? The ark, the mercy seat, the throne of God himself. And what does John see? A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, come up here and I will show you what must take place after that. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. See the patterns. Now you go a little bit further. In verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. So there are those who are surrounding the throne. Why do they have crowns too? Ultimately, we know from a more systematic theology standpoint that these are those who were redeemed by Christ and now share in his glory, in accordance to what Paul says in Romans 8. That's the short, simple answer. But notice what they do when they come in the presence of God. You've got the four living creatures, so you have the heavenly host, not just the elders, the people. And all they do, you've got the living creatures, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now that sounds familiar. Where have we heard that before? Or something similar? Come on.
Isaiah
chapter 6. And where was Isaiah? He went into the temple and he had a vision of the Lord seated high and exalted. And the word there for Lord is Adonai, not Yahweh, to show his sovereignty. The temple for Isaiah, the connection, the vision that he sees is not at all unlike what we're seeing here that John sees. The tabernacle points to heaven. The temple points to heaven. Redemptive history moves forward. Now, it does look back, but it doesn't go back. Does that make sense? I think sometimes theologians, with their emphasis on redemptive historical hermeneutics and ways of interpreting the Bible, sometimes redemptive history unfolds and moves forward. It looks back for better understanding of things, but sometimes I think people go so far as to think that the things you find in the Bible are actually going back. No, it's moving forward. So be that as it may, here we are in the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. And the creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, my understanding is, like, the ESV doesn't mention it. There actually are apparently a couple of manuscripts, which apparently there isn't given much credence, but that the word holy occurs 9 times. Thrice holy, 3 persons. There's where you get your 9. I put that out there not as a matter of fact, in terms of that's the biblical way you should think of it, but just that it's interesting that somewhere along the line, it seems you have 9 holies there. Why? I don't know. Was that original? I doubt it. But even if it's not original, which it doesn't seem to be, even the ancient church recognized a Trinitarian concept with the holiness of God. So they may have done the wrong thing for the right reason, if that makes sense. Yeah. Oh, he does in John 1.
No, in chapter 4.
Oh, in chapter 4? Well, you do have... I would say that the language there at the end of verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne. So while it may include bowing, we don't know for certain, that is a posture nonetheless that is like bowing. They are submitting themselves... Yeah, the beginning of verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him.
I guess it's just not emphasized.
Yeah. So you've got this dual thing with the elders. They fall down before him and they cast their crowns, indicating that here they are. It's not unlike what David does in the Psalms. He acknowledges that he's king, but everything belongs to God. And that's what these elders do. And notice... in verse 11, of course, some of you may remember the song, but why do they praise God in verse 11? What's the fundamental reason for praising God in verse 11? He's the creator. Okay? You created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. It's all about existing. You exist because of him. He created you. That's why we worship. Now you jump to chapter 5. And again, you've got the scroll of the Lamb. Now we talk about the Lamb. And you've got between the, you know, in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing, as though it had been slain with 7 horns, and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Right there. That should tell us something. There's something different about this Lamb. If all of these heavenly creatures and the elders are falling down before the Lamb, what does that tell you about the Lamb?
He's worshipped, and only God is worshipped.
He is to be worshipped, and only God is to be worshipped. The Lamb is God. And you continue. Each holding a harp, and that's where some of the imagery that we see in pictures, you know, we go to heaven, we're sitting on a cloud playing harps. Whatever. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So notice, as we pray, and if prayer here is more, is a synecdoche, you know that expression, it means that it's a part for the whole. And I think there's legitimate reasons for saying that the prayers here are more than just actual prayers, but the whole of our worship. What we're doing when we gather together in worship is coming into heaven itself. And notice what they say. The prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What's the reason for praising the Lamb?
Redemption.
Redemption. So we worship the Lamb who is God because of redemption. Back in chapter 4, we worship God because of creation. So we worship God for our very existence, our very creation, and for our recreation. That's why you hear me use that expression. Now, where else have we argued about creation and redemption with respect to worship? Think about that, Chase.
Okay, I'm not trying to answer that question.
Right.
But I have a question. So it's safe to say that redemption is creation level up.
Oh, absolutely. And it's even more glorious. Because in a certain sense, you think about creation. And there was no, like redemption, there was no force that caused God to create apart from his goodwill. And so, in a certain sense, creation is gracious because he didn't have to do it. And what he promised was gracious. The difference is when you think of redemption, which is also gracious, that is gracious in spite of what we deserve. That's the difference, and that's why it's even more glorious, because what was deserved went upon the Lamb, which, of course, he was sacrificed. It was his blood. The wrath of God was poured out on him, just like the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices all did. Now, coming back to this question of where we see worship in terms of worshiping God because he created, and worshiping God because he redeemed, this goes back to the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, the reason why we honor the Sabbath, we remember the Sabbath, it already existed, is because God created all things in 6 days and rested the seventh day, and he hallowed the seventh day. Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reiteration of the fourth commandment. What's the reason given there? Because he redeemed his people out of Egypt. Redemption. What is the redemption out of Egypt, the Passover, the Exodus, all point to? The redemption we have in Christ. See how this all fits together? Conrad?
It gives a lot of credence to the sanctification of the first day of the week of Christ rising. It gives you the accomplishment or the completion of the accomplishment of redemption.
Correct. There as well. His redemptive work was complete. All that he did for the recreation of his people was accomplished. So, all right. The other one I want to turn to is if you go further in Revelation, Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven. This is right at the beginning. Great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its images, and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And notice what they did. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Couple things to note. First off, right from the beginning, we're just seeing the same kind of pattern. The worship of God in heaven. And notice that this is spelled out in the description, brief though it is, compared to what you'll see a little bit later on in Revelation, of God's wrath being poured out. But as a bit of an aside, and I can't help nudge them just a little bit, notice what they sing. They sing the Psalms, right? That's not what it says. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And see, this is why I'm not, another reason why I am not an exclusive psalm singer. I think we should sing the Psalms. But if our worship is patterned after heaven itself, and the people of Israel sang the song of Moses, I have a difficult time believing that in this particular area of redemptive history, that the Israelites of the Old Testament were in their worship, in their singing, somehow closer to heaven than we are after Christ. Does that make sense? If redemptive history unfolds, and because of what Christ has accomplished, we actually have more access, more opportunity, it just seems strange to me that we go from a time, and add to this the concept of musical instruments. We've talked about harps, again, part for the whole. When you have songs in the Old Testament with musical instruments that are played, the instruments that they had in their day, you talk about loud crashing cymbals. We tend to think of cymbals as those big things you hold in your hand. They weren't like that in the Old Testament. They were actually significantly smaller, but they were still loud. But even still, regardless, it's just odd to me that here you have musical instruments in the Old Testament, which is a pattern of what's to happen in heaven, but we're not to have musical instruments on this side of the cross? How is that unfolding of redemptive history giving us greater access? That's why, you know, we should have musical instruments. Now, we talked about what kinds and what they should foster and things like that, so I don't want to get into that. I have no objections to different kinds of instruments in worship. It's just whatever facilitates the whole congregation singing. Because that's what you see in Revelation. It's the whole of the heavenly hosts and the people that are there. They're praising God. So far, so good. This is like a fire hose of information, isn't it?
So what are we getting in the room set?
Probably not. Because even as I said in the past, once you introduce a drum set, then you have to amplify everything else in order to balance the loudness. Yeah, I mean, I've seen that happen, but you still end up having to amplify everything else, and then you can't even hear the people around you singing, which is what we're supposed to do. We have to be able to hear one another. I've known people that have had them in worship. And, you know, as there were multiple musical instruments, some guitar, acoustic guitar, and other stringed instruments and other things that were used. And there were in tambourine, even kind of like Morocco-like things that just sort of kept the rhythm for us. You know, again, I don't have objection to those things, provided they don't cover the actual true choir of heaven, the people of God.
And they don't become the focus.
And they don't become the focus. That's really what it boils down to. So as you think about the book of Revelation, and many of you have heard me talk about this before, one of the simple things with respect to the book of Revelation to understand, you want to understand Revelation, you can understand it with two words: Jesus wins. You understand that, you really do understand the book of Revelation. But there's another side to this, is that as you look at the book of Revelation, what you see consistently is war and worship. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. There is overlap. And so when you gather into the presence of God, you are gathering into the presence of your King. And as our standards indicate, following Scripture, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, but also restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's the one we worship. And you look through Revelation, you see this kind of back and forth of concept of war and of worship. And in fact, there are places where they're almost indistinguishable, except for the specifics of some of the language. It's war even in the midst of worship. So if you wish to wage war, not against the world per se, but the philosophy of this world, you start by coming into the presence of God to worship him. I will say, I haven't read it yet, but I've heard a couple lectures related to it by him. A book by a professor at Greenville Seminary, Michael Morales, L. Michael Morales, PCA minister, but he teaches in their biblical theology department. I know, they're not all PC there. It's okay. It's all right. But his book on the biblical theological presentation of the book of Leviticus, I've heard some excellent things, and I've heard lectures related to it that Morales has given. The book is called Who Shall Ascend? And it's interesting because, you know, the Who Shall Ascend is language that comes out of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, but it points to how it is we're able to ascend. And one of the things that Morales presents in terms of his understanding of biblical theology, you know, let me count, I don't want to say counter it, but by way of example, O. Palmer Robertson, with respect to his redemptive historical viewpoint in biblical theology, he's got a strong emphasis on the covenants, the Christ of covenant, right? The Christ of the prophets, you know, those kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with that. Morales goes even closer. He says that what we see in the Bible and the unfolding of redemptive history is how it is we can be in the presence of God. It is ultimately about the presence of God. Now, of course, how does that all happen? Through Christ. And of course, being in the presence of God, we need to live in obedience to him. You see, that's the sum total of all our worship. It's who God is, what he has done, and being in his presence. All of us can think of individuals. Man, it'd be great just to sit down at a meal with this person and Just listen to what he or she has to say. You know, we do this. If there were dead theologians that you had the opportunity to sit and talk with, who would you pick? And, you know, of course, in our Reform circles, most people are like, Calvin, yeah, Calvin. And, you know, you'll get some others like Turretin or guys like that, or even Bavinck, a little more closer to our time.
Richard,
yeah. Still alive. So, Dick Gaffin or, you know, John Murray, you know, who died in the 60s or early 70s, something like that. I don't remember exactly when. And you think, man, wouldn't it be great to be able to be in that person's presence for just a little bit? How much more your great God, the one who made you and remade you and is conforming you more and more into the image of Christ. You see, that's what all of it is about. And yeah, there are churches that have some nuances and disagreements about what can and can't go into worship. But at the end of the day, if the primary concern is not about being in the presence of God to give him his due, nothing else matters. Even us as the OPC and our regulative principle of worship, making sure we keep everything in line, none of that matters if we lose sight of what the whole purpose of it is in the first place, being in the presence of God. Trish? Well, that is God calling his redeemed people into his presence. That's the invitation. It's not just a command. It is a command. But it's that invitation, come. Come here. And then you have that apostolic salutation, grace, mercy, and peace, etc., that you see at the beginning of most of the epistles. Why? Because when you come into God's presence, grace, mercy, and peace are found here for God's people. There?
You said that if we're born in worship, from what you said, how does that manifest itself?
Well, we are ultimately strengthened and equipped to serve our King with the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal but spiritual. Yeah.
But you said there was war and worship.
Yeah, there's both take place. And so you even see that with respect, because what you see in worship is the mustering of the troops, if you were. And here are the battle plans. Now go and conquer.
But the fight itself is not within the worship service.
It starts in the worship service. Because we come, and one of the first...
Marching orders, but you're not actually in battle itself.
Well, maybe not the hand-to-hand combat type of imagery, but what you do have that is distinct from other mustering of the troops is that what you are doing is making a bold declaration publicly for the world to see that God rules and the world does not. That is battle. And so when we come and praise and worship God, we are publicly telling the world, whether they stop their ears or not, it doesn't change the fact, our God reigns. And that's our first act of war. Mark?
I think there is some sense, though, that we are, during worship, we are going to war in our minds, if you will.
That is true, too. Right.
We're strengthening ourselves to withstand the temptations of the world. So.
Conrad?
Hebrews references this as a day of rest for us, but it's not that final rest that we'll achieve.
Correct.
Renewing, preparing for battle. sacrifice. That's all of life. That's yeah. not just right now. But there is a special sense in which we're here to be renewed for the rest of life.
Correct. And you think about how did Christ conquer death? By his sacrifice. And following that pattern, we sacrifice ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. So that's how we, day to day, image Christ and conquer the world. I almost sound post-mill there. Almost. But I'm not post-mill.
It's interesting to note in Revelation, there's worship of the Father because he's creator. There's worship of the Son because he's the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
There is no worship of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Please note in Charisma Central, USA,
yeah.
but we worship in the Spirit.
Yes.
That should focus our minds.
Yeah, definitely. And I can't remember the exact expression that was used of the Spirit, but sort of almost in a certain sense, the hidden person that kind of moves us to give glory to the Father through the Son. And yet we also know because he is the third person of the Trinity, he is due worship as well. But ordinarily, like our prayers, we ordinarily address our prayers to the Father, but we do so through the Son and by and in the Spirit. So,
just real quick, at the end of our doxology, we do give glory to the Father, the Son.
Correct. And that's also actually a sort of a reason why our closing hymn in the morning is almost always something like that, something Trinitarian. I try, not always. Sometimes it's a bit more generic, praise to God for all he's done, and so forth. But I think beginning and ending with praise to our triune God is essential, that we remember these things. So, all right, we're pretty much out of time. I think I've probably exhausted the topic of worship. Whew, thanks for bearing with me. And if you missed any, you can go back on sermon audio and listen to them. I will tell you that two did not make it out of all the ones that we had. So I'm trying to think about one of them, what to do. The other one I sort of paraphrased as I went along. So in the end, we ended up not missing it. But let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks and praise that you have given us instruction on how to worship you. Father, we marvel that you would even provide the means by which we are to worship you, namely through the blood of your Son. Lord, as we prepare our own hearts even now, may your Spirit be upon each of us, that we would truly understand the task that is set before us, not only as a duty, but what an awesome privilege it is to come to worship you, because you have redeemed us by your Son. So, Lord, we ask, guide our hearts and minds. May we consider these things. May they be motivators for us to come each and every Lord's Day, that we may be in your presence. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.